Okay, well, let's go ahead and get ready for tonight. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus, the 27th chapter and the 9th verse. Exodus chapter 27 and verse 9. And we're going to take a look at the outer court of the tabernacle tonight. It's indeed beautiful the way that the Lord has put the symbolism together. He tells us very clearly that this is a picture, it's a shadow of things to come, things in the heavenly places, and it is indeed a beautiful picture. But the tabernacle, see, worship was to be conducted at the tabernacle. Worship wasn't to be of the tabernacle. These things are just things put together that from things they took forth out of Egypt. It is an amazing picture of God's plan and what He's up to. But you're not supposed to worship the wood and the gold and the silver and the bronze. And, you know, it'd be real easy to do that, wouldn't it? What do we figure out that the mercy seat was, the number of pounds it was? How many pounds of gold went into one of those pillars that were set up? And you start putting all that together and you go, boy, it'd be easy to worship the gold of the tabernacle, wouldn't it? But that's not what it was there for. It was there to point us to that which we will be celebrating for all of eternity, and that is the Lord God Almighty. So before we begin, let's just take a moment to prepare ourselves to take a look at this next section of the tabernacle. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the amazing pictures, for the amazing teaching elements that you have designed and you put into your word, that we could look at them now, even 3,500 years later, and see such an amazing picture of your plan that you laid out in eternity past, while there were still no angels or men or earth or anything else. And Father, you saw the end from the beginning, and then you brought it into existence and creation, and you began to lay it out for us. And Father, what we see looking back is this amazing picture that is just the same as we find as we proceed on through all of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the book of Revelation. So, Father, we are indeed blessed to be able to look at this. We thank you for the encouragement that we get from it. We pray that you'll enlighten and challenge us tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus 27:9. Now, you can kind of take a look at this picture of the tabernacle. I've got that one, I've got this one, and it's kind of hard to see any of them real well. But I'm going to take this one for just a second, because we have taken a look at the holy place, which is this area inside of this tent, and then the Holy of Holies, which is the next area, 15 by 15 by 15, and the other one was 30 by 15 by 15, and we see that there's a great symmetry to it. There's an amazing symmetry to the plan of God. And you could even take it probably a step farther, because they weren't able to see this obviously at the time, but after the canon of Scripture was completed, what you find is a symmetry found within history that is wrapped totally around the cross. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis and Revelation 21 and 22, he does away with this one and makes a new one. So it's kind of like, here is the opening up, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and it opens up. And what do we see next? The fall of man. Then we see after that the flood of Noah, and we see after that the Tower of Babel, where everyone goes out into all the earth. And we find history unfolding down to the point of the cross. The central point of all human history and angelic history, the central point of all of it. And so here is the cross. You can see that in the first chapter of the Foundations book and see the symmetry that you find there. You find the fall of man. What do you find later on in Revelation 19? The redemption of man. You find Babylon in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. What do you find in Revelation 17 and 18? Babel. You see that the whole plan is unfolding to the cross, and then it starts folding back up. And that's what we find so beautifully done here in this amazing symmetry that there is to the plan of God. We've taken a look at the bronze altar. That's where we'll find, if we continue on through Leviticus, you're going to find five different sacrifices there in the first five chapters of Leviticus, and they are going to give us different aspects and elements of what the Lord accomplished when He went to the cross. We have the burnt offering, which is the propitiation of the Father, the gift offering, which is the requirements, the perfect gift of sacrifice. We have the peace offering, which is the manward side of salvation. We've been reconciled to God the Father. And we have the sin offering and trespass offering, which are about known and unknown sins. And so this bronze altar is where those things were offered up by the priest. And then the priest would go to the bronze laver before ever entering the tabernacle itself. The bronze laver was polished glass hand mirrors. And so the priest, with the water on the inside to wash his hands, was able to look at himself and go, "What do I need to fix before I enter in to a holy place?" Which we know is we call it the holy place itself. And in there, he goes in and there's table of showbread, right? Then he sees to his left is the golden lampstand. And then directly in front of him when he walks in is the altar of incense, which is a picture of a prayer. All these are pictures of the Christian life, separated by a veil. And on the other side of this veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, wood overlaid with gold, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Inside that was the pot of manna. And we find that Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." Inside that was Aaron's rod that came back to life. What did Jesus say? "I am the resurrection and the life." Inside of that also were the two tablets of the law. What did Jesus say? "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." So the Lord came to do all those things, and this tabernacle portrayed and pictured all of that. Now we get to the outer court. That's one part we haven't looked at yet. Another part we haven't seen is the altar of incense just yet, with the mixture, specific ingredients that went into the incense that was there. But it was right before that one would come face to face with the veil. Now, 27:9 says, "You shall make or manufacture the court of the tabernacle." English says on the south side, but the Hebrew is a little more wordy than that. It says toward the side of the Negev to the south. Okay, they're setting this up right at Sinai to the side of the Negev toward the south. He's telling us which way this thing is going to go. It is going to have an alignment to it. This outer court is just like the tabernacle itself. This has got its perfect centering location there within the outer court. And then there's the south, east, north, and west sides to the tabernacle. Now, to the side of the Negev toward the south is kind of like, well, toward the promised land. That's normally the way that it would be seen. It says, "There shall be hangings." Hangings is the word kela, Q-E-L-A. Used 22 times. This is the first use that we find of it. And this is a different word than the one we saw translated for the veil in between the holy and the holy place and the holy of holies, and the screen that went over the very front of the tabernacle. This is the word kela, and it is used here for the front. Now, it's an interesting word that we have here, because this word is not the same. It's not the same word. These were not embroidered. This particular hanging was not embroidered. These other two were. They had cherubim embroidered on them. This one was not. This word is translated. It's only this the first use. The word is translated sling 6 of the 22 times. You go, what does that have to do with anything? It's a sling that is used for throwing stones. Interesting. Like the one that David used to kill Goliath. Isn't that interesting to me? I looked at that and it just stopped me in its in my tracks again while going through this. And I'm going, why is this called a sling? For what reason? What purpose? And it says, for the court, a fine twisted, this is white Egyptian linen once again, 100 cubits long for one side. So the south side of this thing, this veil, this these curtains, these hangings, if you will, are white linen. They are very fine linen, and they're 150 feet long. Now, this is a pretty good sheet. Any way you want to slice it, this is a pretty good sheet. 100 cubits. Now, that makes it 150 feet long. How long is a football field? 300 feet long. So you have from the goal line to the 50-yard line, that's how long this thing is. Gives you a little bit of a perspective of the size of this particular place. Now, going across the infield on a football field, it's 50 yards across. And let's say 50 times 3 would be 150 feet. We have 50 cubits. That's about 75 feet across. So this is about one-fourth of the size of a football field. So if you can kind of picture what that would look like from the goal line to the 50-yard line to the midfield stripe, then and take that quarter out of a football field, you pretty well got the size of this outer court inside of which all these other things are housed. Now, verse 10, and its pillars, speaking of the court, and you see all these pillars that are around here, its pillars. Now, this is the same word used in 26:32 that are used to hang the veil in the most holy place. Okay, so pillars is the same word used that we put the veil on there in the most holy place. It's also used in 26:37 for the screen to enter the holy place itself. They're half the size of the boards. And that you have to stop and think back, what size was this? This is 27 inches. This is 9 inches tall. This is by this and this. These are half the size. That's the best thing, for best way for me to remember it. And they shall be 20. Okay, that means they're spaced about every 5 cubits along the way, which is about, what, every 7.5 feet. And it seems like, isn't it interesting, about every 7.5 feet. Has anybody ever built a fence? I'm sure Bradford has back there, built more than one of them. Jimmy and I have. We were spent, seems like, years putting one fence up in Jinx, America, one time, long time ago. But you know what happens when you put fence up? One of the best distances between posts is 8 feet. So you have something here that is very practical. It makes it strong. And it, guess where maybe we stole that. You know, maybe it came from something as simple as the tabernacle 3,500 years ago. And we just decided, hey, that's a pretty good idea. So we picked that up. And it says, with their 20 sockets of bronze. Right? Should be thinking ahead. All right, here. Let's see. We got these pillars, sockets of bronze. Bronze is judgment. And the hooks of the pillars and their bands, these are the things that they hang this curtain from the top. It says, shall be of silver. So what runs along the top to hold up this outer court and the hangings of the outer court is silver. Now, what is silver? It's redemption. Okay, so you start putting it together, and what do you got on the bottom? Bronze. What do you got in the center? White curtains. What do you got at the top? Silver. So, since you're standing them up, it's a picture of resurrection. What's happened? He's been judged. He's perfect. He is white. And what did it accomplish? Redemption. And you basically have a picture of redemption all the way around the outer court. I mean, it's just a beautiful picture. The thing is amazing. The word bands is the noun kashuk, which comes from a verb kashuk, which means to be attached to. It is a word meaning a desire. It's a desire that doesn't demand a mutual response. Isn't that interesting? Here are the bands. It doesn't require a mutual response. Here is the Lord who has redeemed us whether we accept it or not. We have been redeemed. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's what has happened. Now, it says in verse 11, and likewise for the north side in length. Likewise means as its opposite across there. There shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its 20 pillars, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their band shall be of silver. So the south side and the north side they have just described, and they're to be exactly the same length. Now, as you lay out a rectangle or a square, I know it's a lot of fun. When you start thinking about construction and things like that, if you've ever put together one of these portable metal buildings, you buy in a kit, guaranteed to fit. Okay, and one of the things you find out about those really fast is that the foundation is the most important part of the structure. And you find that out real quick, and you find out how to square. Because you can take an L shape, a square, and you can lay it out, and you can draw these lines and all that. And the only way to check it is to measure the diagonals. If the diagonals are different at all, you will wish you took the time to get them exactly the same. Because when the diagonals are exactly the same, then it is perfectly square, and not until. So I'm wondering if, you know, the Lord says, take a measuring rod, Moses. Of course, Moses was schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptian, so I don't think he had to do that, but this thing's supposed to be perfectly rectangular, and then they take this diagonal, they measure, and I can see him almost out there now. Okay, you hold that there, you bring this string all the way across here, put it right in that corner, okay? Okay, got it? Okay, let's walk around and do this on the other side. And they'll do that before they start setting things up. They will get this as square as can be done. On a metal building, if you're off a quarter of an inch on an 8 by 10 metal building, if you're off a quarter of an inch on the base and laying the base, you'll probably have to re-drill a lot of holes to ever get the thing screwed together. That's how important it is. Of course, that's assuming they punch the holes correctly to begin with, which you never know. This is the north side. Then there's the west side. Okay, the west side. And for the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. 50 cubits, 75 feet, roughly, across the back side, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. Now, when you start arranging these and you're saying it's slightly more than the 5 cubits or 7.5 feet roughly, and you find out it's a slight variation in there because you got to allow for the width of the boards and things of that nature. Boards will be set up. These pillars will be set up right on dead centers. They want to get them exactly right. And again, these people were not stupid. They weren't a bunch of bumbling idiots running around out in the desert. What were they helping the Egyptians build? Major building projects. They had a concept, and Moses especially had a concept of how you have to design them and then construct them. Now, for the width of the court on the west side, this is verse 12, shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the width of the court on the east side, this is 13, shall be 50 cubits. That's the width of the court. The hangings for the one side, and this is so cool, because you wonder, how do you get all this stuff out of there? How do you get all the symbolism? Where do you see the forms? Where does this come from? What is this hanging about? And it's we think of hanging, who hung on a cross? I mean, that's kind of a duh, okay? But look at this next part. The hangings for the one side, it literally is the word for shoulder. Now, who put a beam on his shoulder and walked to Golgotha? See, see, See what's happening here? Its shoulder of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with there three pillars and three sockets. So on each side of this opening, where this screen is going to be, this is viewed as a shoulder. Each one of these is viewed as a shoulder. And that's really pretty cool, especially when you see some of the verses that go with shoulder, because it's talking about the one in the middle. Now, in verse 15, and for the other side, literally for the second shoulder, shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. So, see, this is still 50 cubits across, but what do you got? 15 cubits and 15 cubits. That tells us that this hanging in the center is 20 cubits across. That's what it tells us. Because 50 cubits had 10 sockets. 15 cubits had 3 sockets. So what do you end up with? You end up with a 20-foot section in the middle. That is this hanging, with that on each side being the shoulder. So you basically have the upright, the vertical, that is there on the cross. Now, the dimensions of the outer court are 100 cubits by 50 cubits, or 150 by 75 feet. The entry was in part of the shorter side, portraying Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. I find this kind of interesting. It says, enter by the narrow gate. Now, first of all, there is no other gate on this thing to enter. But enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now look at this thing setting up in the desert facing east. You know, when you got to the south side, you couldn't get in. If you came at it from the north side, couldn't get in. How about the west side? You couldn't get in. You had to come at it from the right direction. What's the right direction as far as we're concerned? Grace? Maybe grace? Maybe if you bounced off the other sides long enough and finally found this entrance, you might think it to be grace. The hangings are white linen, speaking of the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's a critical issue in salvation. Critical issue. That's why when the Jews tried to discredit this man named Jesus, they go after anything and everything they can possibly do. Sound like a politician, doesn't it? After anything and everything. Just like many Jews today believe it couldn't have been Jesus because he did not hold to the traditions of the elders and his disciples ate with unwashed hands. They accused him of that, did they not? He healed on the Sabbath day, therefore he violated the Sabbath day. It didn't make any difference if you made somebody well again or not, but that you did a work on the Sabbath day, and that work on the Sabbath day disqualified you from being the Messiah. And many Jews still view that to be the case today. That's so very, very sad. You see what when Jesus said you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? What he's talking about? The hypocritical Jews, while acting like they were so religious, were anything but. Now, the hangings are white linen, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the outside is simple, just like the gospel is. What do you got on the outside? Got wood stuck in brass with a silver on top. You got plain white linen. No embroidery we find on this thing. You got plain white linen. It's just plain Jane, is it not? The gospel's really pretty simple. The perfect sacrifice was stuck into judgment, the pillars. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And the result at the top is redemption, silver. Just amazingly simple picture. The pillars of wood speak of the object of our faith. Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, Who do the people say the Son of Man is? I'm sure this is a familiar verse, but every time I read through it, it's just so great. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, who do you say I am? Now, you want a real good question to ask somebody? That's it. Who do you say I am? Because that gets quite personal. And Simon Peter answered and said, one of the few times he got anything right, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Shortly after that, he failed miserably. Within the next few lines, he failed miserably. But he got that one, didn't he? He got that one. 1 John chapter 4, first three verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And that's the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. Messiah has shown up. And before Messiah can even die, Antichrist, the anti-Messiah movement, is already at work. That's what he's saying. The anti-Messiah movement is already at work. So here's the object of faith. Since they stood up, they're told to stand up. That's the way the words are used. You're going to raise those things up and put them in place. It's a picture of his resurrection. It's also a picture of the fact that if I be lifted up for you, remember that line Jesus said, John 12, and I, if I be lifted up for you, will draw all men to myself. And that's what happened. He was lifted up on the cross. Beautiful picture of that. And he was raised from the dead. John 12, 27, now my soul has become troubled. You start thinking through John and what's going on in John. Chapter 11, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Now they're headed to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, they're going to be in the upper room for the Lord's Supper, the installation of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, though, what is he doing? They are headed towards Jerusalem. And he says, my soul's become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying it had thundered. While others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Everything will be done to get ready to throw him out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. So it is a picture of the cross, and it's also a picture of fact he will be resurrected as well. The bronze sockets speak of judgment on the humanity of Christ. Here is wood set in bronze. One socket per pillar indicates that the solution to man's problem is the same for both Jew and Gentile. Now, why would it do that? Remember we had two tenons that fit into some of the sockets that we found on the inside of this. Things where Jew and Gentile could have done that, but now there's only one socket. Acts 26, interesting passage. Things just keep coming together, and we see so many things that the tabernacle portrayed. The people in 1500 B.C., or 1405, 1400 B.C., they wouldn't have understood all this. That's granted. But as things became revealed and history unfolded, they should have been able to see a whole lot of it and what was going on. It says, "And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great." We know this, isn't it? It's Paul. Why was he sent? To stand before kings and governors for the Lord's name's sake. He said, "I am testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." See, the Jews didn't like that. Jews didn't like it at all. Salvation is of the Jews. I mean, that we want the Jewish Messiah. When Jesus came, many of them today say, well, he was the Gentile Messiah. But we're still waiting for ours. What a shame. To miss having God in the flesh walk amongst you and be such an idiot to not see him. That's really hard for us looking back 2,000 years to even imagine. Yet that's what was going on. The silver hooks display the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ paid the real cost of redemption. 1 Peter 1:17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, and from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." See, all this silver, all this gold, all this bronze, none of that would buy anybody's salvation. All of it put together wouldn't buy anybody's salvation. He said, what bought it? With something more important, with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers of God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It was an amazing redemption. And all this stuff ever did was portray that. The silver bands, interestingly enough, denote God's valuable love and his desire and offer to redeem humanity. The bands come from the root meaning of kashak. I mentioned a while ago, it's a bands and it's a word about desire and all that. For God so loved the world. That's John 3:16, is it not? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. There is a love and a desire for this redemption to reach to every member of the human race. Clearly a desire. The entry is set between the two shoulders, which refers to Christ bearing us on his shoulders for salvation. Exodus 28:12. Coming up. "You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, the Urim and the Thummim. Put them on the two shoulders. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial." Here's a picture of the priest, the high priest, carrying these stones on his shoulder as a memorial to what? To the fact that redemption is going to come through the Jews. Deuteronomy 33, "Of Benjamin," he said, "may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him." This is Moses' blessing on the 12 tribes. Deuteronomy 33 is the last chapter that Moses wrote. It is his blessing on each one of the tribes. And he says, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. It is an amazing picture. In between the shoulders. See, you want security about eternity? You got to go through here. One door. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is one door into salvation. The only way to get in there. You know what this really is? It's a sheepfold. Isn't that interesting? It's a sheepfold. Just like they didn't put sheep in there, of course, except to sacrifice a lamb, did they? It was a sheepfold. And through that one door, the sheep could enter. Now, the silver bands being visible to those outside portray the value of the plan of God and God's great desire for all to be saved. This indeed on the inside portrays the pearl of great price, which a man looking for it sold all that he had and went to find it. It was so very, very valuable. For the believer, the court portrays appreciation of the plan of God for salvation. From Psalm 84. Psalm 84, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of the armies. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. On in 9 and 10 in Psalm 80, behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For one day in your courts is better than 1,000 on the outside. There's even some modern Christian songs now. Better is one day in your house than 1,000 days without you. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Beautiful psalm that was laid out there. The pillars on the north and south side were set on 5.26, 5 1/4 cubit centers, while on the west they were on 5 1/2 cubit centers. So it's kind of you have to allow for the corner posts and how they are set and how they're established, and that's calculations that I did on that. And it actually portrays that 5 is grace, this is a greater grace. It's that extended grace that's offered along with salvation. James 4:6, and we know that he gives a greater grace. So, this is such a beautiful picture in the outer court of the tabernacle. And again, it's so precise. It's just part of what it is. Now, next one or thing we're going to look at is the specifications of the gate and what went into that. And again, it just continues to unravel and to teach the plan of God in quite intricate detail. Does anybody have any questions? We're early, so we can... I know this catches everybody off guard when I do that and nobody's prepared for it. Brad? Yeah, that was a comment for those that listening to this that Brad said that on the outside you could not see any gold, could not see any deity. All you could see was the humanity of Christ on the outside with the white linens. These are beautiful, and you have to go in because with this veil hanging in the front, if you're looking as an offerer from here, you can see inside. You got some idea. What is the table of showbread, the 12 loaves of bread for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The golden lampstand to be kept burning at all times. What a picture. And if you had any glimpse of those, even knew what they were, had it taught to you as a child, a young Jewish child growing up in the first century, about these things that were in the tabernacle, then you could, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, to the Jews, the lampstand was a light. Then it got carried off. Sounds like the letter to the church at Ephesus, doesn't it? Unless you change your mind and repent, I will remove your lampstand from its midst. You have left your first love. You don't get it back, I'm going to pull the plug on it. You're going to be left to wander around in darkness. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Your fathers ate the bread in the wilderness and they died. That's because all it was physical bread. But I offer you the bread that will spring up into eternal life. And you see just amazingly what the Lord had offered to anybody and everybody. Come and eat. Because this was not off limits. The outer court was off limits, but if a person entered by the gate in order to be saved and became a Jew and decided that they would subscribe to the laws of the land and all that, guess what? They would get some opportunities to come together. Still, they needed to wait around outside because it took what? The cross to bring both groups together into one. Ephesians 2:20. So, anyway, beautiful picture. Sandra. They had gone out of Egypt. They went out, first fruits, 50 days later is the day of Jubilee, not Jubilee, but Pentecost. Okay, the giving of the law was after that. So part of this giving of the law was the establishing of the specifications for the tabernacle. So how long did it take them to do the tabernacle? I'm guessing 6 months, a year. I don't know of any time tag that we've got that would tell us that. But they got that thing going because it was their visual aid. You know, we use flannel graphs now, overhead projectors and all this other stuff. But that was their teaching aid. That's what they used. So, you know, the priest could come out and, you know, can you imagine the priest going out to the different tribes and they're going to teach and people are probably going to say, what's inside of that? You know, if you were a Jew, wouldn't you want to know what's on the inside of this thing that God commanded us to build? What about this altar on the front? Tell me what that's all about. You're supposed to do what? This is for the burnt offering, and this is for the peace offering, and this is for the sin offering, this, and they're different. Why? I mean, there's just 1,000 questions that would keep popping up that if the priests were making themselves available, people would be learning because they'd be asking questions. What's going on? Why is this there? What is this bronze laver? What has that got to do with anything? And then, you know, we got a glimpse when we went in to offer a sacrifice, and we got a glimpse of this table with 12 pieces of bread on it, changed out daily. Why? I mean, just 10,000 questions over and over and over again that so people could learn. And that also forced the people to study. It forced them to understand God's plan a lot better. So, priests were the teachers. They were the leaders in worship to the tribes. I mean, they had a specific role that were there. Okay, anything else? Go ahead and ask. If you got it. Study of the tabernacle is fascinating. And I've studied quite a bit, and I still feel like I've just scratched the surface of it. Just amazing. One of these days we'll say, okay, Lord, I've got eternity in front of me. Tell me about the whole thing. What did this mean, and that mean? Okay. Did I mess it up too bad when I taught it? I mean, that's what I'm going to ask. All right. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, your mercy and grace and love. We thank you for all the blessings, all the tests. We ask that we will continue to be inquisitive and want to know what your word has to say. I pray that we'll be able to understand it, remember it, see how it all fits together. And then, Father, I pray we'll be able to recall it so that we can tell other people about this amazing plan that you have, unfolding history to the cross and folding it back up to a new heavens and new earth. We look forward to that. We'll give you the praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen.